Our scripture reading is going to be read to us by Todd.
Yes, today's scripture reading is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And if you're following along with your Bibles in the pews, it's on page 1238. It's titled Sons and Heirs. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as his sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here ends the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing.
I'll invite our pastor to bring the word for us this morning. Pastor?
Every so often there occurs in society, in life, significant events that have such power and impact upon a society or an individual's life that it affects and changes your life or the society for the rest of its existence. How many of you are old enough that you have remember going through the Great Depression of 1929 to 1933? Any of you here? Yeah, not too many of you left, but there are a few. And sometimes those descendants, your grandchildren, even your own children, have accused those who have gone through the Great Depression as being hoarders of useless junk. Grandma, why do you have so many plastic pails? Why do you have so much paper? Why do you have all this and that? Complains the children, the adult children. Why don't you just throw it away? And you know the answer. And I've heard the answer said from my own grandmother. You never went through the Great Depression. And you understand that that time, that event, significantly shaped their thinking and their relationship to material things. Now, a much more modern event, or a much more recent event that you all significantly know, is 9/11. We all recognize that simple phrase, 9/11, to be referring to September the 11th, 2001, when Al-Qaeda drove two airplanes through the World Trade Center. And that event has defined America, redefined America. Everything in America, in the U.S. now, is pre-9/11 or post-9/11. And you think about that. You'll even hear it used more broadly, post-9/11 world, pre-9/11 world. But just to stick it back to the U.S. and keep it confined there for the moment, think about it. Air travel in the U.S. and national security and foreign policy of the U.S. How have those things really radically changed, and not necessarily always for the better? I mean, traveling by air in the U.S. now is horrible compared to what it was pre-9/11. The point is there are events, there are things that have such significance. We then start to define our life pre this or post that. Galatians chapter 4:4 speaks of an event so epic, so monumental, that all of human history is now referred to it. All of human history is divided by it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. We refer to this event through the use of the abbreviations BC and AD. We divide our history. Everything is either BC or AD, and BC means before Christ. That's what it stands for. 584 BC means 584 years before God sent his Son. AD stands for Anno Domini. It means, it's a Latin phrase, it stands for in the year of our Lord. So when we say 1982 AD, it means in the year of our Lord, since he has come, 1,882 years. Now, this system of dating BC and AD did not was not developed until 525 AD. And yes, those who devised it and put it into practice, yes, they miscalculated the birth of Christ by 4 or 6 years. But the point is this: this whole system of dating that we use is giving a tremendous importance to one event, the birth, the coming of Christ. And everything in history is related to it. It's either before Christ came or after Christ. Everything is referenced to the time of Christ. So in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent his Son. This tells us that the time had been previously set. God sent his Son in the fullness of time, or at the set time. This means that Jesus is coming. This coming of the Son was not an accident. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. This is the preordained, pre-thought out plan of God. And so in salvation history and all these events that God is doing from beginning to end of history, this is something he planned. This is something he had decided. And so the coming of the Son, the sending of the Son, is the climax of a plan devised prior to the creation of the world. It's not an accident. It happened and it occurred just when God said it should, when he had planned it. Now, two things describe the conditions in which the Son was sent. You notice in verse 4 it says, first he was born of a woman. This refers to his being human, a human birth. And then it says he was born under the law. And that refers to his being Jewish, refers to his being, therefore, having to be obligated to fulfill the Mosaic law. Because he was a citizen, a Jew of Israel, that nation God had selected, and says, here's my law that came through Moses. And so he was subject to that. He had to fulfill that. Now, that the Son was sent presupposes the Son's preexistence. The conditions that he was born of a woman and under the law highlight his genuine humanity. And that he lived under the law explains and lets us know that he may excel, and indeed did excel, where all others before him and all others after him have failed. He kept the law. He was able to fulfill it, living a perfect life, doing the will of the Father without flaw, without error. If Christ had not become fully human, but he remained only divine, he could not be our substitute. If Christ had not lived a perfect life under the law, then he could not die for those who are unrighteous, such as ourselves. So these are the two conditions that he had to meet as he was sent, and he met them perfectly, fully. Now, why did he come? Well, the purpose is found in verse 5. It says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's actually two purposes there. The first is to redeem those under the law. Now, earlier, we've looked at this phrase, redeem and redemption, because it occurred earlier in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. And we learned, why do we need to be redeemed from God's law? And the answer to that, as we saw in chapter 3 and chapter 2, is we can't keep it. We are transgressors. Transgressors are those who know what they should do. They know the law, but they say, I'm not doing it anyway. They willfully disobey. That's transgression. And so the law given by God is good and perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. The flaws in us are called rebels. It's called rebellion. And we just don't want to obey it. And therefore the law, though it is good and it's perfect and it's from God, what it does is it brings a curse upon us, as we saw from chapter 3. For cursed is all who do not fulfill the law in all its completeness. And the curse is death. The curse is condemnation, being judged by God, having rebelled against his standards and his rules. The law does not in any way make us or declare us good before God. In fact, it shows that we are slaves to sin and death. It shows that we are lawbreakers, guilty, deserving of punishment. But the beautiful, wonderful news is, according to Galatians 3:13, is that Jesus redeemed us. That's the idea of paying a price. Redeeming us out of slavery to the law, out of slavery to death, out of slavery to being condemned, out of that status. Jesus paid that price by becoming a curse for us in our place, hanging on the cross. You see, it's on the cross that Jesus took the execution of the sentence against our rebellion and our sin, which was death. He took that upon himself. He took our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, our curse in and on himself on that cross. That's what he was doing. And in doing that, he redeemed us. He paid the penalty of justice that was due, that we had to, were supposed to pay. He paid it in full. So he said, as he just before he died, it is finished. The payment is done. The transaction is finished. The execution of the penalty of sin has been paid. Sin has been destroyed. And therefore, he has achieved freedom for us. And that beautiful pardon, that being able to be justified by God, do we have to hear the word condemned, we can hear the word not condemned. We can hear pardoned. We can hear that we can be set free and declared right in God's sight. And that is received, as we have learned in the last weeks as we've studied this book called Galatians, it is received through faith in Jesus Christ, and through faith alone, not through some combination of faith plus obedience to the law. The law only condemns, it never can declare us right. So the whole first purpose of God sending the Son to die deals with our negative condition. It deals with our negative status of being condemned, being rebels, being dead before God. But that first purpose for which Jesus came, to redeem those under the law, then paves the way for the second purpose, the positive purpose and result, so that we may then be adopted as sons. And this concept of being adopted as God's sons is a major concept that started to appear in verse 26 of chapter 3, and it continues on down to chapter 4, verse 7. But before we look at the concept of adoption, we need to return to the overall illustration of what Paul is talking about, starting in verse 1. From chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 7, we have been looking at Paul's evidences, different evidences that he has been giving to us, or giving actually to the Galatians in the first situation when he wrote. He says, These are evidences of why a person is justified before God by faith alone in Christ, and not through some combination of faith plus your own effort or your own ability. And the basis for humans, any human to be justified, is nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' work on the cross in our place. That's why the Son was sent. Verse 4. But this sending of the Son made it not only possible for us to be justified, it's radically changed the times. It's radically changed history. It's divided history into two parts, B.C. and A.D. And the times have changed so much that Paul is saying the people of God live differently. And he explained this in chapter 3, verse 23 to 26. Part of what we learned was that the law, this law that God gave his people called ancient Israel, he says, this no longer determines and regulates their life. The law is not what will regulate how my people live. It will not regulate how they show their faith or express their faith. He says, this is a new age. This is a different age. This is the year of the Lord, not the time before Christ. He says, in this sending of the Son, in the fulfillment of this time, things have changed. It's AD. And so knowing God, being God's people, and how to be God's people now centers on, as we learn from the end of chapter 3, it centers on being in union with Jesus Christ. It centers on knowing Him. And our lives as people who have put their faith in Christ, the people of God, whether you're from a Jewish background or a non-Jewish background, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you become His people, and it is Jesus who now is the center of everything, not the law, not the Mosaic law. The law was a temporary addition, as we saw from chapter 3, and that law was only to be around until what? The Christ came, until the Messiah came, until the Son came at the appointed time. Then the law was finished. It passes away. And the center of everything becomes Christ. So to help the Galatians understand this division of time since Christ came, and that it's a new time period, it's the year of our Lord, it's A.D., and that they should not listen to the Judaizers, they should not listen to these teachers who have come among them and are confusing them, saying, well, yeah, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to obey the law. You have to become Jewish and fulfill all the Mosaic law and get circumcised and eat like a Jew and all these laws that I mentioned and described a little while ago. He says, no, we don't have to do that. That's B.C. living. We live in A.D., so in order to help them understand that, he gives the illustration of a child heir in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Earlier in chapter 3, again, verse 22 to 24, Paul explained the function of the law using two other analogies or two other illustrations. One was as prison wardens and the other as guardian, a type of guardian or a pedagogue. And I explained what those were, but the point was that the law was imprisoning us under our sin and under our guilt. And as a disciplinarian, the law functions to show us that we are not right with God. It shows us our true state. It says, you are not right before God. That's what the law does. It punishes us, it beats us, it points out our wrongs, so that we will then recognize we need a Savior, that we need a Christ. We need a Messiah. We need a deliverer. Now the image is changed in chapter 4. He changes the image. It's an image of a son, but the important point here is to notice the son is a minor. He's underage. He has no rights. He's just a child. Though he is a son, though he's a legal heir, he's not yet of age, and therefore he is not in control of his inheritance. He's not in control of himself. He's under the authority, verse 2 says, under the authority of stewards or guardians and managers. They are managing the estate and him. And therefore, Paul is saying, the son, because he's a minor, he's underage, he can't do what he would like to do with his inheritance. He doesn't even have it yet. It's under the control of others. And he himself is under the authority of others. So when the others over him, the managers, the stewards, the guardians say, hey, look, you're going to be doing this or that today, he has to listen. So in this way, he says, you're no different from a slave. You're just a minor, and you have to follow orders and follow commands of those who are over you until the appointed time, until the time set by your father. Richard Longnecker writes, the picture is that of a family and is so a pleasant one overall, certainly not a bad situation per se, but one only judged to be an inferior relationship in comparison to adulthood. So that is the point of this illustration, of this analogy of a minor who is an heir. He says, they're in a stage of life that is inferior to a later stage after the time the father has appointed. Once they reach and pass that time the father has appointed, things change. They're in control. They have the inheritance. They can do as they please. But until then, no. They're like a slave. They have to do what others tell them. And verse 3 of chapter 4 is Paul's application of this to the Christian believer. He says, before Christ came, the people of God were underage heirs. They were under the law, enslaved by it. Israel was under the law, and Gentiles by extension. We are all minors and enslaved. And then he goes on, he says, we're even enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I'm unsure actually what that means. There are three different key ways that has been interpreted. Some say it is referring to principles of Jewish law, others material elements of the universe, and others spiritual beings. There's pros and cons for both, for different of those views, and I'm not sure which one to take yet. But we might look at that a little bit later because it comes up again in the same chapter. But the point is this. History has been divided because at the appointed time of God the Father, the Son has come, the Christ has come, the time has been fulfilled. It's no longer BC, it's AD. It's no longer the time of God's people being minors. They are now in their adulthood because the Son, the Redeemer, has come. Therefore, it changes everything. In Christ, believers are no longer children and enslaved, but they are now, as he keeps saying, they are adopted sons with a full inheritance. So this brings us to the matter of divine adoption. God is universal, creator of all. He's the universal Lord. But he is not the universal family father of all in a close familial father relationship with all. It is true in Acts chapter 17, verse 17 to 29, as Paul speaks to the philosophers, the Greek philosophers in Athens, he talks to them about God being the creator and the sustainer of everything, and he says that God determines the places and the times of people and nations and where they will live. And then he quotes from one of their Greek poets, and he says, you know, you're God's offspring. And so he uses the analogy there that yes, okay, because God is your creator in that sense. He is, you are then his quote-unquote offspring. Or you could call him father in the idea of that he is the creator. But we have to realize that in that passage in Acts, that is a description that is functional not relational. God is the creator, and as his function as the creator, then yes, you can be called the offspring of God. But Acts 17, in that same passage, Paul speaks of humans being very distant from God, relationally separated from God. He says, why has God determined the times and places for people to live? He says it's because he hopes that you would seek him and find him. So there is a complete absence of personal relationship. There is no close father-son, father-daughter relationship here between humans and God. And this we see elsewhere in Scripture. The condition of non-Jewish people like ourselves, relationally, what were we like before we came to know Christ? Well, if you looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, it reads this. And remember, the Ephesians are just Greeks, Romans, non-Jewish people, and this is Paul writing to them, and he's saying, this is what your relationship was with God before you came to know Jesus Christ. I quote, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. To the Jews who opposed him, who sought his death. And again, we saw last week, I mentioned how God even called the nation of Israel his son. But still, think of these words from John chapter 8, verse 41 to 44. Just because God called the nation of Israel their son doesn't mean that everybody in the nation of Israel could legitimately call God Father. This is what Jesus says to these people, the Jews, particularly the religious leaders who were trying to kill him. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So there Jesus bluntly denies that these particular Jews could call God Father. So overall, in our natural state, when we're born, we're natural born sinners. And it doesn't matter whether we're Jewish or Gentile, even though God is our creator, because we have rebelled, because we are alienated from God relationally, we're without hope, we're children of wrath, we are condemned, we're disobedient, and we have more in relation and common to Satan than we do with God. So being connected with God merely by virtue of his creating and sustaining our life doesn't mean we are in a familial relationship of father-child. We're not. But now, and that's the beauty of that verse there. It said in verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So what? So that, as it said in the end of verse 5, we might receive adoption as sons, so that we then can come to know God as Father. We can come to be his children. What did John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13 say? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we found last week this beautiful truth back in chapter 3, verse 26. Because now the time has been fulfilled, it says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And if we're a son, we're an heir, and we can call him Father. So there's two things I want to point out about this adoption. verse 6 of chapter 4. The first thing we should note is the role of the Holy Spirit in our adoption. Read verse 6 carefully. Who is crying out, Abba, Father? It's not us. It's the Spirit in us crying out, Abba, Father. And so it tells us one of the key roles and a key function of the Holy Spirit is that He is living in us to give witness to this new relationship, this beautiful, wonderful, familial relationship we have with God. We can call Him Father, and He calls us sons, or He calls us daughters. And the Spirit is crying out that from within us, giving testimony that it's true. Yes, we were once alienated from God. We were once without hope and without God in the world, but not now. You are children of God, and He is your Father. The Spirit is giving witness to that. You know, prior to a person coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, John chapter 16, verse 8 to 11, tells us the other work of another work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit is at work in people who are not yet sons of God. He's at work in them, and He's convicting them of things, of what righteousness is, of what sin is, and what guilt is. He's convicting them along with the law. You are not right before God. God can save you. The Christ has come. He is the righteousness that you need. And then the Spirit also, John chapter 3, verse 5 to 7, He tells us, Jesus tells us, that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Well, that phrase, born again, is just another word for what we call regeneration, where the Holy Spirit works in us, and I think reverses the effects of total depravity and makes a new nature in us so that we then want to become Christians, that we want to know God, that we want to receive Him and desire Him. And so He regenerates our nature. And so now, Galatians 4, 6, He's telling us that the Holy Spirit, in addition to bringing us to Christ and convicting us, in addition to giving us new birth or regeneration, now the Spirit has this key role in helping us experience that we really are God's children, testifying that, yes, you are God's children. You are His sons and daughters. And I think that without the reality of this work of the Holy Spirit in us, we'd always doubt that we would be children of God. We'd say, oh, no, I can't be. I can't call God Father. But because of the Spirit's witness and conviction, we can know God the Father personally and actually call Him Father ourselves. So the Spirit encourages us and enables us as God's adopted children to join with Him in calling out, Abba, Father. Now these are the verses you're probably familiar with. Romans 8, 15 to 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. As we have the Spirit of Jesus in us, we too now can cry out, Abba, Father, along with the Holy Spirit. The word Abba, it's Aramaic. It's just the way that in Aramaic they called their fathers. It's a term of intimacy. Jews generally would never call God Father. If you look and remember and think about some of their prayers, and even today, I think They'll use these really highly exalted language. And there's nothing wrong with that. God is highly exalted. But they'll say, "Oh, great Lord, King of the universe." You know, that's how sometimes they start out their prayers. In Jesus' time when he came, they never called God Father like this. And what does Jesus do? He uses that intimate term, an Aramaic called Abba. And since we have the Spirit of Jesus in us, we too, even though he is our great and grand creator, even though he is the only wise and true God, even though he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, we also can call him Abba. We can call him Father. So that's the first thing we need to note about this adoption, is that the Spirit is key in helping us call him and know that we are the children of God. The second thing that I want to point out is the connection between Jesus and the Spirit. Notice in verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son. It's an interesting way how he puts that, the Spirit of his Son. So the Father not only sends the Son, he also sends the Spirit. But in saying the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, he's telling us something very important. It means that the Spirit can be only received, the Holy Spirit can only be experienced in the Son, Jesus Christ. So we're back to this union language, this connection, that if you want to experience any of the blessings of God, if you want to experience any of the inheritance that God has promised his people, you need to be, as we saw from the chapter 3, you have to be in Christ. In Christ. If you're not in Christ, you cannot experience the Spirit. You cannot receive him. You cannot have God's Spirit and deny Jesus Christ as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. You will not experience the gift of the Spirit apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets foretold, they prophesied that God's Spirit was going to work in his people and among his people in amazing ways that had not been done before. Ezekiel speaks of it, and so does Joel. They prophesied a future ministry of God's Spirit on God's people. And in the context of Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, that ministry of that Spirit, of the Spirit, is not experienced by obeying the law of Moses. He says, this is AD, not BC. Galatians, Christians, wake up. Realize that it's not before Christ when God's people were under the law. Now you are in union with Christ through faith. And all the promises that were mentioned to Abraham and all the promises mentioned through the prophets for God's people are now experienced in Christ, not by trying to obey the law. So he keeps asking them, why do you want to go back to the law? You are sons and you are heirs by faith in Christ. So this brings us to living in AD, living in Anno Domini, living in the year of our Lord 2015. Jesus came at the appointed time of the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Luke 4. And because of that, all of history has been changed. Everything is either before Christ came or after Christ came. We are no longer slaves, but we are sons and heirs. So how do we live in the year of the Lord? This concept of adoption, the concept of God as Father, massive themes. Too big to discuss today. But I want to apply one thought of application along the line of our basic identity of who we are in Christ. Because Paul is hammering home to them here, who are you in Christ? And he's saying, you are sons, you are daughters, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, this is who you are. So I want to apply the thought along that line. In our society, you see on the screen the identity formula. Who are we? What do we base our understanding of ourselves, of who we are, and where we get our significance and our value and our acceptance from, and our worth and meaning as people and persons from? Well, this is the basic formula that you find in our society. So it's based, first of all, the idea is what you do. What you do equals what you are. Your achievements. Or how do you look? What is your appearance? People base your worth and your acceptance and your identity based on what you look like. Or what you have, that is your possessions. And they think that if you do certain things, you look a certain way, or you have certain things, then people are going to look at you and they're going to say, you're a worthy person. You are accepted in our sight. You belong to us. You're secure with us. Let me break it down a little bit with some illustrations. Achievements. When a person is unproductive, what do we call them? What do we say to them? You no good, lazy, and you fill in the rest of the words. You're no good, you're a lazy good for nothing. See, we're basing their identity and their worth on what they do. And if you tell a person enough times, you're lazy and you're no good for nothing, they're going to believe it after a while. And you ask them 20 years later, after hearing that message, you ask them, who are you? I'm just a no good for nothing person. Even though they may work very hard, they'll still believe they're good for nothing. They say their identity of who they are is, I'm nothing, because of what they've been told and what people measure according to what they have done. This reveals we do assign value and significance based on what a person does or does not do. Think of how people think. It's like this. They think these thoughts. If I can just win this award, if I can just get into this school, if I can just advance into this job position, if I can just get into that club, if I can make this much more money, then my dad or my mom or my friends, they'll have to acknowledge I'm somebody. Right? How many people think like that? If I can just do this, they will have to acknowledge I'm important and I'm worthy and I'm accepted. What about appearance? I won't go down the fashion road. Let me go a different route. Trades, tradespersons. A number of you who work in the trades. Many tradespersons spend a hefty amount of money on your trucks. New trucks to carry around a bunch of supplies and tools. Any old beater will do. With rust on it, it'll work. Why do you spend a significant amount of money having a brand new truck to just carry around your tools? And your supplies? When your truck starts rusting and showing its age, even though it's good for another 5 to 6 years mechanically to do the job, why do you go and buy a new one? Simply because your potential clients will prejudge the quality of your work based on the appearance of the vehicle you show up in the driveway with. They think if you got an old beater of a truck, they'll think your quality of your work will be garbage, right? You're being judged on the quality of your appearance of your truck. And you may not give shoddy work at all. You may have top-notch work. But how often do we prejudge? How often do we give and withhold acceptance of other people simply by looking at their appearance? We look at that person and we go, ew, I'm not talking to them. And you walk away simply because of how they look. We assume their identity is worthless. We assume they are not worth our time. They're not significant in our eyes. Possessions, gain, keep it simple. Many of you are parents. Or you've been in school and you can remember the time when a toy fad goes through the school in the year. Oh, and your kids come and they beg you, please, please, may I get this toy? I'll be the only one in my class. I'll be the only one in my school without it. I gotta be cool. If you don't get me this toy, I'll be the reject of the school. I'll be the lone one without it. I remember in the 90s, my oldest daughter was these Tamagotchis. Probably many of you don't even know what they are. But a little plastic thing like this, and you push a button, and you hatch an egg and hatch a chick. And then you feed it when it beeps and all this and clean up its poo when it beeps. And it's a stupid little toy. But oh, she begged for one. And you go look at the price, and they're $25 in the store. I'm like, oh my goodness. Why don't you get a real chicken? At least you got something to eat later. When I was in school, it was Rubik's Cubes, Comet Balls, you know, Beanie Babies, Tickle Me Elmo. So come on, we know. And what happens when you get older, right? The toys just get more expensive and bigger. So it's the cottage. It's the boats. It's a certain style of house. It's the European vacations, right? But this identity formula is completely flawed. There is an inherent flaw in it because the standards are always changing. Society is very fickle. What look is in today, I mean, again, different brands and different shirts change like that every year. So you're nice. I remember, in the early 90s for myself, you know, when Reebok came in. Oh, everybody had to have Reebok shoes. Nobody cares about Reebok shoes today, I don't believe. It's gone. It's over. Your possessions get lost. They get stolen. Your looks, we get old and ugly. Your job, you think you have great job status. I am somebody because I'm a doctor, a lawyer, or whatever your dream job is. Wait till you get fired. Then what happens to your identity? Well, I was a doctor. I was everything but this. But now I'm nothing. Nobody employs me. You see, every time you put your identity on one of those things, a possession, your appearance, or your achievement, they will change, they will fall, they will break, they will disappear, and then you will have a new identity crisis every time. And you are on a wheel of an endless quest for approval that will never end, that you will never find. You'll never find lasting approval, lasting significance, lasting worth on any of those things from society's formula of who you are. It is only in Jesus, only in the Son of God, can we find lasting acceptance, lasting security, and significance. Only in Him can we find an identity that is rock solid. In Christ, through faith, we're learning from these chapters, we receive an identity of being God's children, God's heirs. Now think about that. Who has accepted you, or who's willing to accept you? This is the Most High God, the only God, the all-powerful God, all-knowing, all-wise God, all-good, perfect God, who's saying, not guilty, not condemned, pardoned, you're right in my sight, you're now my son, you're now my heir to everything that I have and promised. You see, it's God who has the last say on who we are and our lives. Not Nike, not Ford, not whatever possessions you have, not your friends or your peers or your parents. It's God. In Him, our future, our inheritance, and all that means, it's secure. Not even death takes it away. Not even death takes away our inheritance, being a son and daughter of God. Because what did I say last week? Quoting, I think it was from Corinthians, in Christ, all are raised to life. And talk about significance and meaning. You might think you have nothing to contribute to life. You have nothing and do nothing of meaning. Oh, yes, you do. In Christ, everything has meaning and significance. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "In whatever you do, word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, as Jesus said in Matthew, even if you give a cup of cold water in His name, you will not lose your eternal reward. Oh yeah, in our society, giving someone a cup of cold water or a tea means nothing. It's not a significant achievement. But in Jesus, giving a cup of cold water brings eternal reward. So whatever you do, any small, what we consider in society, small act of kindness is a great act of kindness in God's eyes. Any form of serving in God's eyes, whether it's your family, your friends, neighbors, strangers, is significant. It's worthy. And in Colossians chapter 3, he talks about slaves. He says, even their daily meat to us, it would be meaningless work, ordered around and bossed, no choice in the matter. He says, do it as if you were doing it for the Lord, and the work of a slave becomes eternally significant. And then think about this. When did God accept us? When did God accept us? After we had achieved some great feat? After we had reached some great wonderful appearance and became beautiful? Or gained some great possession? No. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be adopted. Ephesians 1:4. And while we were yet sinners, because of His great love, who He is, Christ died for the ungodly. See, there's nothing that we do that attracts God or that says, oh, I have to do something with that person because they have achieved such an amazing feat, or they're so attractive in their appearance, or whatever it is. No, not at all. You see, the Galatians were being confused. These new churches that were started in Galatia by Paul, and they're being confused. They were being told to embrace a futile way to gain God's acceptance and favor. You got to do it through faith in Jesus, plus go back and become Jewish and obey all the law. And what Paul is saying to them, he's saying, you got to realize it's AD now. It's the year of the Lord. The time has been fulfilled. The Son has been sent. He came at the appointed time. And if you are in Christ, you are now sons. You're now heirs. And so as sons and heirs in Jesus by faith, you're already accepted. You're already loved. You're already significant. Your inheritance is secure. And because God doesn't change, your identity now will not change either. Neither will your acceptance, neither will your significance, neither will your being loved. It's secure. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, in Christ through faith, we are God's children and heirs.